places where our culture looks at Christianity and criticizes it, and yet how is it that Christianity itself is astoundingly beautiful? In thinking about critiques of Christianity, Christians are often criticized for traditional sexual values. It's a place of deep criticism by our culture. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 is printed for you in your bulletins. I'm going to pick it up actually in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God does not call us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would be with us as we look at it together. In Jesus' name, amen. The world does often criticize the church for the church's view of sexuality. The church has long taught that sexuality is to be expressed only in a loving relationship between husband and wife, and Christians are therefore criticized in our culture for being sexually repressive. Is this dominant critique of Christian sexuality true? We're criticized for being repressing people and therefore causing harm to the human person. Our world argues that any expression, as long as it fits within the vague categories of do no harm and get consent, categories that people still struggle to understand and define, that any expression of sexual desire is inherently good, and that any limits that someone puts is someone being oppressive and domineering. In this context of our world, we can say we live in a different time than Paul, but that's not exactly true. When Paul gave these instructions, he gives them as being foundational to the Christian life. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. These instructions are from Christ himself. And he gave these instructions to the church in Thessalonica. This was a leading regional power. Thessalonica was founded was named after Alexander the Great's sister, a dominant region, and like much of the Greco-Roman world, sexual immorality abounded. Every form, every stripe was possible to find. You look at one example, Demosthenes and Plato and others taught things like this. Mistresses we keep for the sake of our pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our person, but wives to bear us legitimate children. It was a world in which men pursued sexual pleasure of all forms and many different expressions. When people tell you that they didn't know what committed relationships look like, that's not true. They had every form of sexual expression in the Greco-Roman world. And in that context, Paul tells us, verse 3, to abstain from sexual immorality. Not just that world, but our world today. No one knows what boundaries or standards are. Pornography is rampant, makes more money than all the sports industries put together. You see the prevalence of a sex-obsessed culture in advertising, in movies, in music, in books. It's just a part of our culture, just a part of our world. You saw it on display even last month, in the month called Pride Month, when despite the parades, the after parties in major metropolitan areas all throughout the United States were filled with all sorts of perverse things that happened in the name of freedom and pride and expression. And many would look at what I just said just now and say that I'm being repressive and I'm being judgmental. Which way does it go, though? This passage, Paul instructs the church and lays out the Christian sexual ethic. Verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Hebrews 13, verse 4 tells us, the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. This idea of sexual morality, it's a very broad term. The word is porneia. That's where we even get our word pornography. It refers to any kind of sexual expression outside of the context of marriage. And here, Paul is calling for fidelity in marriage. So what do we make of this criticism of Christianity? What I want us to see as we look at this passage is I want us to see the beauty of Christian sexual ethics. The beauty of Christian sexual ethics. And first of all, I want us to see, in contrast, the brokenness of our culture's ethic. Although the culture criticizes the church for being repressive, consider for the second the state of our world. Even this last week, the New York Times had an article written by a woman, and the title of the article is, "When We Consent, We Shouldn't Feel Terrible, Right?" The whole article is about how broken this idea of consent is. And it's this woman writing about her experience as a woman and her experience talking to all of her friends and how the sexual revolution and the supposed freedom in it have not freed, and they're not making her happy. This isn't the first one that's been written in a major national magazine, Washington Post, No Friend of Christians. Christine Emba wrote back in May, she wrote an article called "Consent is Not Enough. We Need a New Sex Ethic." And she, again, interviewed many people. She writes about this woman named Rachel. It's not a real name. Rachel reeled off a list of unhappy encounters with would-be romantic partners and the regrets she had later. And this woman says, "It's not like I was being forced into anything or that I felt unsafe, but it's not good. And I don't like how I feel afterwards." The current supposed sexual freedom, the fruit that people are experiencing in their lives, is not making them happy, despite the dominant cultural paradigm. Now, this is both these articles written by women. There was another article written by women I saw that as well came out in these last couple months. What about men? What happens when men adopt an anything goes attitude? Now, I think it's much more prevalent that men don't reflect on these things. Men don't write articles in public. And yet, in an anything goes sexually expressive world, we see exactly what we have: a growing prevalence of pornography, a growing objectification of women, a growing sense of selfishness, a growing inability to connect as person to person, a growing sense of just needing my own desires and my needs met, a growing normalization of what is perverse. In other words, although men are not vocalizing that the system does not work, when you look at the character of people's lives, it's demonstrable that the current sex ethic of our culture is not good for men. And then there are children. If it's not good for women, it's not good for men. It's certainly not good for children. Carl Truman, in his book, The Making of the Modern Self, he republished it as a book called Strange New World, points out that ever since Freud, children have been sexualized. That prior to Freud coming along, sexuality was a life stage in the human life, and you were still fully human before you hit puberty. Since Freud, to be sexual is something that people assume is the case from birth, that our sexuality and our identity are tied together as part of our humanness. And so it doesn't take much looking in our culture to notice how much people objectify and sexualize children, and that leads to all manner of abuse and harm of children. See, although the world may critique the church, the world's sexual ethic is not making people happy. It's not making them free. And in fact, we're going to come back to the article by Christine Emba, what she actually, when her essay, "Consent is Not Enough, We Need a New Sex Ethic," she almost appeals to a Christian view by the end of her essay. We'll come back to that in a minute. But what I want us to look at first is the reality that although our culture is broken, the beauty of Christian sexual ethics, first of all, the beauty is that Christian sexual ethics come from God. Now notice, Paul is very countercultural here. He's writing in Thessalonica. He's writing in a place where everything he is saying here would have been looked at as repressive and oppressive, even if they didn't use those terms. He's writing, telling people to live exactly counter to the world around them. The countercultural nature of Christianity is nothing new. And why does Paul do it? because Christian sexual ethics come from God. Listen again to what he says, verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This is God's idea, not Paul's. Verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." God's idea, not Paul's. Verse 8, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you." Christian sexual ethics are beautiful because they come from God. God is the source of all beauty. God's commands are beautiful, and so we ought to receive these things because they're God's good gift. Now, for any who already know God, who have tasted that God's ways are good, this is compelling, but non-Christians will probably doubt this, and even those that are younger in the faith may struggle to see, just because it comes from God, why is it beautiful? So secondly, Christian sexual ethics reflect God. They reflect God's character. Look at this passage again. Look at how it's framed by the idea of holiness. Verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That's the same root word as holiness. Now notice, God's will isn't only for our sexual holiness. In the Greek doesn't say the will of God. It says a will. It's talking about part of the application of the gospel is what it means to be a sexual being. And he's calling them to holiness. Holiness is a reflection of God. And this idea of holiness runs throughout. Verse 4, "Each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Verse 7, "For God has not called us from purity, but in holiness." Christian sexual ethics reflects the character of God. Three times this passage calls us to holiness. Holiness summarizes the character of God, that God is unlike any other being, that he is wholly different, that he is wholly glorious, that he has a weight and a majesty that no one else has, that he is a moral purity that no one else has. So to begin to understand how this ethic works, we have to look at the holy character of God. How does God treat people? God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God is a God of self-control. God is a God of patience. God is a God of love. So almost any wedding you go to in the Christian world, you'll hear 1 Corinthians 13 read, "Love is patient, love is kind, love keeps no record of wrong, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." That first describes the character of God. That's how God relates to people. And so Christian sexual ethics it's not just a command from God, but it actually is grounded in the very character of God. In calling his people to express their sexuality within his bounds, he's telling his church, live like me. Be faithful. Love is sacrificial. Love gives. Love is patient. Love doesn't demand. Love isn't selfish. This is the pattern of the cross, that Jesus laid down his life for the good of the church. And that pattern actually ought to inform any expression of sexuality, that sexuality cares first and foremost for the good of the other. Christian sexual ethics reflects God. And because it reflects God, the third thing I want us to see about the beauty of Christian sexual ethics is Christian sexual ethics blesses your spouse. We've already looked at Hebrews 13:4. Paul is assuming here that this expression of sexuality in verse 3, that it's outside of sexual morality. In other words, it's in the marriage bed here that is being talked about. And what does he say? "They abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." The main contrast here in this idea of self-control, holiness, and honor, the main contrast is with the passion of lust. Those who want to get something. If you pay attention particularly to our songs over the last 40 years, starting with "Love the One You're With" rather than "Be Faithful," and all the way to the present, many, many pop songs, when it talks about sexuality, it talks about what you can get, what you can take, what you can have. The gospel, love, is about sacrificial giving. How can I honor? How can I cherish? How can I bless? And so Christian sexual ethics, with this contrast between the passion of lust that is at root about selfishness and about me fulfilling my desires and having to negotiate what that looks like, this passage calls us to a self-giving love. This self-giving love is expressed in self-control that considers the other. It's full of a holiness that reflects the character of God, and it's honorable. It's an honorable kind of love. This isn't the only place where the Bible talks about sexuality. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're reminded that there's a mutuality to this love. God calls each person in the marriage relationship to not deprive the other, but to serve the other in love. That text is often used by someone that has a stronger desire than the other. It's often used as a baseball bat, but that's not how the text itself functions. God speaks to each individual and says, freely love the other. This passage with this call to holiness and honor and self-control points to the mutuality of how God has so designed sexuality. Yes, it is true that I believe Ephesians 5 shows that there is a headship in marriage, and yet there's to be absolutely no selfishness in that, as that occurs in the bedroom. One of the sad realities, sometimes in the church, there's a selfishness that actually gets indicted by this phrase, passion of lust, where people twist the word of God to say to a spouse, you need to meet my needs. You have to be there for me. That's not love. That's not how God loves. And this passage calls everyone that is married to learn to love sexually the way that God loves and how he loves his people, a self-giving love. Now, in reminding us of the self-giving nature of love, this doesn't mean that the Bible is anti-sex. Read Song of Songs. I know we read part of it this morning. The Jewish rabbis didn't want people to read it under the age of 30 because they thought they may be too hot-blooded, and that when they read Song of Songs, they may be tempted to sin just by reading the book. It's rather explicit. It's a whole poem about the beauty of romantic love, the beauty of mutual desire. It was God's idea to make us sexual beings, that mutual desire is a good thing, but the thing that Song of Songs shows us is the mutuality and the delight and the giving in love, rather than the selfishness that is inherent in lust. Christian sexual ethics blesses your spouse. And so this is why what happens when we fail to follow this, when we fail to follow God's instructions, it harms even in marriage. Notice that Paul here is directing this and reminding us that this principle of love and honor and self-giving and sacrifice, that this applies in the Christian marriage. That you're not, it's not just you flee sexual immorality, you flee running away from things outside, but that the positive expression of love is to reflect God. And so any failure, whether it's sexual immorality of stepping outside of God's bounds of marriage or whether it's selfishness in the marriage, that both of them equally do what verse 6 warns us not to do. Not equally, I apologize. One is a little bit more extreme, but that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. A failure to love the way God calls us to love is a transgression, whether that failure is in the bedroom of a marriage or whether that failure is going outside the bedroom of a marriage. Both are transgression. One is deeper, one hurts even deeper, but both are transgression. Now, in this, talking about Christian sexual ethics, blessing your spouse, this is where I want to come back to this article by Christine Emba. At the end of her article, she says, you need a better sex ethic, and listen to what she writes. She asks, I asked many of these people what a better sexual world might look like. Listening, I heard, care, they said. Mutual responsibility, some suggested. Or as one woman plaintively put it, can we not just love each other for a single day? That question points to what looks to me like a good answer. The word love tends to conjure the idea of flowers, chocolate, declarations of undying devotion. But the term has a longer, more helpful history. Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century philosopher and theologian, defined love as, quote, willing the good of the other. He borrowed that definition from Aristotle, who talked about love as intention to bear goodwill towards another for the sake of that person and not oneself. Now, what this article fails to acknowledge is that Aquinas didn't just borrow from Aristotle, but Aquinas was reading the scriptures. And yet, even in this appealing to this idea of willing the good of the other, what this article hints at can actually only be truly experienced within the commitment of the fidelity of marriage. Because at root, what the marriage vows are is saying, I don't just wish good on you, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live where I have your good at heart. In the whole person, not just in the bedroom, but all of life, I am for you, I am with you, I will not forsake you, I will be faithful to you. That the marriage vows are saying you are for that person. And it's not just willing as in, oh, I wish this would happen, but it's to be paired with action, with deeds where you truly live for the good of the other. And this is because Christian marriage is a reflection of the gospel. That verse we heard read earlier from Song of Songs about set me as a seal on your heart, for love is as strong as the grave. And it's a verse that reminds us of the power of God's love and how Christian love is simply a reflection of his love. Let's hear again Song of Songs 8, 6, and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are the flashes of fire. The very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. You cannot bargain for this kind of love. You cannot pay for it. This love is a love that is to be freely given, a love that is sealed, that there's a commitment. And this kind of love is as strong as death. Jealousy is a real thing. God made us this way. Made us for fidelity, made us for faithfulness, and it's our sin that gets in the way. And the reason why is because it's a reflection of God himself, the very flame of the Lord. One of the common metaphors for God's presence among his people is the flame that shows up. That God is a God of faithful love. That this idea of blessing someone and delighting in them, loving them, desiring them, this reflects the character of God. And it's to be expressed in the way that God did, through sacrificial love. That is a beautiful sex ethic. That is an ethic that satisfies the human person. Anything less leaves people hurting. There's one sociologist, Professor Bradley Wilcox, I believe he's Catholic. He leads the National Marriage Project. He teaches at the University of Virginia, and he has published many sociological studies on how fidelity and love truly lead to happy, flourishing people and families. And anything less than that leads to harm of the human person, whether it's the individual, whether it's children. The sociology is clear. But more than the sociology, we have the very word of God that shows us that the way that God calls us to live blesses the other. So how can this be practiced? Even in laying out this vision, Christians fail to practice this well. We fail in many ways. How can this be practiced? I want us to see what this calls us to, first of all, by listening to God. What informs us is not our desires, is not how we want to live, but how God calls us to live. Again, verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That we're called to listen to what God says is the good path, even when we're surrounded by people that constantly tell us otherwise. But what if you stumbled? The stats on pornography viewership in and outside the church are staggeringly sad. Even mentioning porn, if there are any here today that struggle with this, that find themselves ensnared, don't go it alone. Please find help. Find someone that you can talk to that will confidentially and help you and encourage you. And what I would remind you is Paul has to give these sobering instructions to the church in Thessalonica. If coming to Christ meant that people were all of a sudden perfect, Paul wouldn't have needed to say this. In other words, there were imperfect people in the church in that day. They needed to hear these instructions, and so do all of us. Second, stumbling is not the unforgivable sin. That to be a Christian means that we find our identity in Christ and in the forgiveness of sins that he offers. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What makes any Christian pure is not that we live a perfect life, but that we are washed, that we are sanctified, that we're justified by Jesus Christ himself. That is the hope of the church. And the church is full of many who have struggled and stumbled. David himself, one of the people that shows us what it means to love God, he himself stumbled in this area. Stumbling is not the unforgivable sin. If you have stumbled, if you're currently in a place where you're struggling, this passage reminds us to walk in the light. James 5 reminds us that it's in Christian community that we confess our sins to each other in appropriate ways. That doesn't necessarily mean that with some of these more personal things you stand up in a public worship service, but find places to walk in Christian community. 1 John reminds us that our fellowship is with one another. But fourth, if you've stumbled, that there is a warning here. The warning is to take heed to what this says, to surrender your life to Christ, to surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit, and not to say, I don't care what God thinks. Look with me again in verse 8. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This word disregard is a strong word. It is used in Luke 10:16, Luke 7:30, Galatians 2:21, John 12:48, Jude 8, and it has the sense of to do away with what has been laid down, to completely set aside. In other words, Paul's warning here is don't listen to what I say and say, God has no right to speak to me in this area. That's when you're in a dangerous place. Struggling is the place where most people are. Acknowledging that we need the grace of the Holy Spirit is where most people are. The danger is to say, God has no right to tell me about what it means to be a sexual person. That's the danger that this passage warns against. But for those that do struggle, for those that have stumbled, this passage, this book, this letter, the whole of the scriptures reminds us that our hope is found in the forgiveness of sins at the cross. That our identity is found in Jesus. And our identity is found in that we are able to follow God, not because of ourselves, but verse 8, because God gives his Holy Spirit. That our hope is found is relying on the Spirit's power. Our hope is found as we listen to the word of God, like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, we're able to walk in God's ways, not because of the strength we have in ourselves, but because God gives his Spirit to all who trust in him. And so what we're called to do is to daily listen to him rather than the voices of those around us. So what does this practically mean for us today? You have the ability to walk in God's ways because you have the Spirit of God. For those of you who are single this morning, I know that this passage speaks of marriage. I know that it says that the only appropriate expression of sexuality is within marriage. I would remind everyone who finds themselves single that this passage is pointing us to God and to the gospel. And that even those that are not married, they're not second class in Christ's church. Sometimes church is overly focused on marriage. That if you belong to Jesus, you have the reality that marriage points to. In heaven, there will be no marrying and giving in marriage because we'll all belong to Jesus. And no matter your marital status, if you trust in Christ, you belong to the God of holiness. You belong to the God of passionate love. You belong to the God who is faithful and is for his people and never forsakes them. You have the reality that marriage is supposed to point to. Marriage is but a signpost, a beautiful signpost, but the reality is the relationship of what we have in Christ. For those of you who are single and wanting to get married, this passage also instructs and teaches of how God would have us live so that when, if in the providence of God, you find yourself married, you know what a healthy marriage looks like. To the married, this passage calls all those who are married to live out the gospel. And the places where you've lived in selfishness, where the places where you have fed selfish desire rather than the mutual desire of loving each other, to turn from that, to honor each other. This passage reminds those that with scars that Jesus Christ bore the scars of sin, and he did it so that we might be God's children, that we might belong to him. This passage shows us the beauty of Christian sexual ethics. This isn't anything new, how shocking this is, how countercultural this is. There was a person named Mathetes who was shocked at how Christians lived in the early centuries of the church. He wrote this of Christianity: "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all." What a shocking description of the church. This church looks so different from the culture, but it's intriguing and it's good. And right in the middle, this phrase, "they have a common table, but not a common bed." The church meets in fellowship, in union with humanity, in union with each other, because of Christ. This is what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. And yet marriage itself shows us the sacredness of God's fidelity. And God calls his people to show that beautiful sex ethic, the intimacy and privacy and beauty of that is a message to the world of the character of God. May God grant us all the grace, the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in his ways and honor him with our lives. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for this passage. And we do pray for those that have been scarred and hurt and wounded by the brokenness of our culture, by the broken actions of others, and by the broken actions that we ourselves have done. Father, our only hope is in you. And so we give you thanks and praise for Christ, that he has sanctified us, that he has washed us, that he has justified us, that we are shown your love through his sacrifice and love. And so help us to follow your will, to live with self-control, holiness, and honor, that we live in a way that is pleasing to you, even as we follow the pattern of Song of Songs in living out what it means to live in mutual delight and mutual love. Father, we pray above all that we would know your love, that we would delight in you. Thank you that your love is enough even to help us through the times of brokenness, the times of grief, the times of sorrow and scars. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.